Good morning, everyone.
Someone didn't get notes, please just raise your hand. Thank you.
I told Ted last week, I said, let's see, 60 verses of chapter 7 of Acts, that would be 45 seconds verse. And Ted kindly offered to raise his hand every 45 seconds. So, I don't think so. I think that maybe we'll use a different technique than that to go through this section of Scripture. Thank you, all the same, Ted, for that offer. We have here a very interesting event, very dramatic event. It's the last words of a man who is filled with the Spirit, and he was about to die. I don't know for certain if he knew that when he got up to speak before the Sanhedrin, but it's always good to take special note of words that are spoken by someone who has the urgency of what he is knows it could be his last words. So here we have this man, Stephen. We already saw him last week. Someone who was one of the seven chosen to help out with the challenge that the apostles faced, because a lot of the Greek-speaking widows in Jerusalem, in the church, were not being helped, were not getting the food and the provisions that they thought that the others were getting. And so there was a potential crisis in the church. And the apostles, they said, it is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for the seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so that, he was one of those seven. Now, interestingly enough, some of those we never hear from again after they are mentioned by name. But we are of Stephen in chapter 6 and then on into chapter 7. And then we are told of Philip, who is chosen, and his story goes on, and we'll hear about that next week. So, where are we here in the book of Acts? Well, remember that outline, a very simple outline that we looked at last, I don't know how many weeks ago now when we started, 6 weeks ago or so, the outline of the book of Acts, just to keep in your mind how that Lord Jesus said that the word, the gospel, the good news was going to go out, and they were going to be, those disciples were going to be his witnesses. And they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So Acts 1 verse 8, that's that little simple outline that is we can use to look at that kind of a flow in the book of Acts. Right now, in this chapter, we're coming to the end of that first segment. We reach that with the sermon of Stephen. But, you know, I was torn when I had this material in front of me, because there is There are different ways of approaching this subject. One is to go through in detail and systematically go through the content of chapter 7. And that I'm actually not going to do. You know, I'm afraid that it's all too easy for us to get so bogged down in the details of the history of the Jews. And Stephen does a wonderful job of selecting key people and key events out of the Jewish history and then presenting them to the Sanhedrin. And the person who's not a believer, they just... I remember one I heard about, a well-known English writer who was not a believer, and he said, "Oh, this is just a dull rehash of Jewish history, something that those Jewish leaders, they knew all about that anyway, so what's the point of this chapter anyway? It's just he doesn't even answer the question." They say, "Well, are these accusations true?" And he said, it's worthless. That would be a very, very serious mistake. So I wanted to go at this whole section by looking at the life of Stephen himself, this man who was filled with the Spirit. I first of all would commend to your attention what's on the back of this outline. First, notice kind of this patchwork of outlines and stuff that I put together. But notice at the top where it says Pentecost, and it says the year 30 AD. That's the approximate year that we know of. Then look down a little ways and you see Saul's conversion, 35 AD. So there's a five-year period in there. We're in that five-year period when we look at these all these events that we've studied, Acts 1 through this chapter and into chapter 8. So what you have there are just a few years. And here is a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he was not... probably a Christian more than maybe 3 or possibly 4 years. 4 years. And yet, he gave this address in chapter 7. I just want you to think about that. How he had this responsibility, and you say, "Well, mature." Well, it's going to take years and years to mature in the faith. So this is something I just wanted to really, really emphasize to start with, that we're looking at a man who just in a few years went from, he's just helping the widows get the food that they need, to being the critical man in front of all these religious leaders, these guys who knew supposedly the law, and they were the best educated in Judea, the cream of the crop, if you like. So here he was, given this responsibility, and I just wanted to point out that you just have those few years there. Something else that's significant, and in case I don't mention it, because there's so much to cover in the outline. It was probably the high priest there was probably Caiaphas. So what we have here is a classic case of deja vu. Here is someone who is before the Sanhedrin, and what had happened just a few years before? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of being brought before this same group of people. For the most part, not a small undertaking, I would say. Such is what we have before us with this man who is filled with the Spirit. Now, a number of weeks ago, we had a really I thought a very, very soul-searching message by David MacDonald on the subject of using our time well. And this example, Borden of Yale, and the impact he had on that university campus, and how just a few years of his life, he had a major impact on the people in that on that campus and in, among Christians as well as non-Christians. And it says here, Borden of Yale, 1909, the life that counts, the life that counts. And I remember those key words out of his life. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. This is what could be said of Stephen. But there's a modern day case, and there, we have a copy of this in our church library if someone wants to read this book, written by an autobiography written by Mrs. Howard Taylor, probably a daughter of Hudson Taylor. Very, very soul-searching matter. Then I want you to see the point on that lower part of the page there, how there's a darker line between Stephen and Philip. And as you go down there, you see Stephen on one side, you see Philip on the other, and then you see the church growing through testing, and then the church being scattered. The church was about to be scattered as a result of this event. So this represented a critical turning point in the development of the church. The gospel was about to go out to Judea and further still into Samaria. And then one other thing, because beyond Philip, you see that word, that name, Saul. This point in time was going to have a crucial impact on one man in particular. One man, Saul of Tarsus. I dare say that those words that were spoken from Jesus from heaven to Saul of Tarsus, hard for you to kick against the pricks, the prick of conscience. What was it that was bothering him? What was it that was disturbing him as he was persecuting those Christians and as he was destroying the church and about ready to do the same thing up in Damascus? What was it? I believe it was what he witnessed on this particular event. Turning now the page over to Stephen, it means a crown, victor's crown, very significant. And then the word martyr, that's where do we get that word from? It's the Greek word for witness. So in a sense, we're all supposed to be martyrs. It didn't originally mean to be put to death, but that's the meaning of that word. So I said Stephen, a witness, and a victor's crown. He lived up to his name. There was an old prophet in the Old Testament, Balaam. He said, under inspiration of the Spirit, "Oh, may I live and die the death of the righteous." The death of the righteous. But someone has said, in order for you to die the death of the righteous, you need to live the life of the righteous. And that's what we see in Stephen's life. Not only was he one of the chosen seven, and I just have there noted the fact that you had the parable of the talents. The one who is faithful in a little thing will be given a big thing. Stephen had been faithful in the little things, and he was given more and more responsibility very quickly. And he had also an overflowing life. You see that word, full, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, and full of power. I'm just skipping over these things. But you have this overflowing life. And Jesus said that our lives, out of our lives would come that rivers of living water. And that he had come to give life, life more abundant. And you find those in those words in John 7 and John 10. So here you have this abundant life. And you see that life played out, demonstrated in the life of Stephen. Now, it doesn't say these other fullnesses that I've mentioned here, but I thought that they're worthy of note. When he got up there in front of the Sanhedrin, they all saw him and his face was lit up. One person said, "Well, how does your face look when someone has falsely accused you?" And I said, "Yeah, that's a good point. I don't think my face would be lit up too well." But he was lit up as the face of an angel, it says. And it was maybe demonstrating physically how Jesus had filled his life. And Jesus had said, "I am the light of the world." And the one who walks in him and in that light, they would not walk in darkness. Those other references there, Paul tells the Philippians that they are to be lights in this dark world. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, we are told to view the Lord Jesus as in a mirror, the word of God, through that, and how that we would be changed from glory to glory. But it's as if the Lord gave Stephen a special grace to have demonstrated physically what had gone on spiritually in his life, and what should be going on spiritually in each of our lives. It is evident as you look at what you see in these chapters 6 and 7 that he was full of Scripture. The Scriptures permeated through his life. It's obvious when you see him as he comes to the end of his message that he has courage. And it is obvious as you see him at the moment of death and he prays that prayer that he is full of love, even for his enemies. So you have a life of fullness there. Then you have what happened. What happened to bring this on? Well, so we're told there were at that time at least 460 synagogues in Jerusalem. Maybe 480. I don't know where those facts came from. But there were a lot of synagogues. Among those synagogues, there were some that were filled with people who were Gentiles who had become Jews, or Jews who had lost the ability to speak Hebrew, and so they spoke Greek. And so they were in these Hellenistic synagogues, and they were the synagogue of, it says there, the freedmen. That means that they were probably in Rome or in parts of the Roman Empire, and they had been freed from their status as slaves. Then there were some of these synagogues that were from people who were from North Africa. Remember Simon of Cyrene. Well, Cyrene and Alexandria. There's a large, large community of Jews from Alexandria in Egypt. Then, interesting enough, it says that one of the synagogue represented people from Cilicia. Cilicia. What is the capital of Cilicia? Tarsus. Who came from Tarsus? Saul. So it could very well be that Saul was in one of those synagogues where Stephen had frequented and had been presenting Jesus as the Messiah. And then Asia, which was, instead of Asia being part of China and Japan as we know it today, it was actually a province of Turkey at that time. So here are these synagogues, and these people, they challenged Stephen. But they were unable to withstand the wisdom given to Stephen. And so I just put in there, like Jesus, when you turn to Luke 20, 26, you get in there, Jesus, here he is being challenged shortly before his arrest and death, in that week before. And they thought they were going to trick him up by saying, "Oh, is it lawful for you to give pay taxes to Caesar?" And that was really going to trick him, you know. And so what did he say? He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Wow, that was something they were unprepared for. And then the Sadducees, they tried their little trick question. And so on and so forth. So something like that must have happened with Stephen, but he was able to answer and present Christ. And so when all else fails, if you can't win the argument, you lie. That's the solution. And so they raised up false witnesses, similar to with Jesus. And there you can read it in Mark 14, verses 55-59. And through false testimony, and the kind of testimony and kind of false witness, the trigger questions that would really get the Jews really angry, questioning the importance of the temple, questioning the importance of the law, claiming that you're not following the things that were really precious in the eyes of Jewish people. And so he got hauled before the council. And then here they are, all gazing at Stephen. And I have a little footnote here. How ironic. You have Stephen, his face lit as an angel. Now, where do you read of something like that happening before? Well, you read about it in the transfiguration of Jesus, but where in the Old Testament? Well, that was Moses coming down off the mount, was it not? Well, here they're accusing him of being a derogatory towards Moses, and yet here he is, the perfect replica of what the Jews had seen in the Old Testament in Moses. Some very great irony there. The high priest says, and I just say possibly Caiaphas, we don't know for sure, but if it had been before 36, Caiaphas was the high priest until 36 AD. So that's one of the date points that we can get here. Are these things so? A modern equivalent to that in our day and culture would be guilty or not guilty. And then Stephen begins his defense, which some have said, rightly so, it wasn't really just a defense. It was a rehearsing of Israel's history, but in a very, very specialized way. First of all, He starts with the glory of God, the God of glory, and goes to the glory of God. The call of Abraham. Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And so he begins with the story of Abraham. Well, of course, they were all familiar with Abraham. That was significant, their father Abraham. In fact, they claimed that when they were attacking Jesus. You know, we have Abraham for our father. Who was your father? Maybe that was an underhanded way of trying to accuse Jesus of being illegitimate because Joseph wasn't his real father. Maybe, we don't know for sure, but they were trying to pick at anything that they could at Jesus. The God of glory. Now, it's interesting that when Stephen talks about Abraham and then turns to Joseph and then goes to Moses, deals with these particular leaders, every place where God had dealt with them and had been working so strongly with them, it was not in the land of Israel. It was outside the land of Israel. So one of the things that these people had been doing is that they'd been limiting God. Limiting God to the land of Israel and limiting God to the temple. But here he's talking about how God was working and changing things. Even before there was the circumcision, even before there were all these laws, the God of glory had called out to Abraham. And then it tells a story of Abraham and how he walks by faith. See, this so much of what they were doing was all about them. Are you obeying this law? Are you obeying that law? Are you obeying this rule or that rule? Where was their faith? Their dependence on the Lord day by day. Well, of course, if a lot of them weren't even born again, if a lot of them weren't believers in God, even in the Old Testament sense of the word, well, of course they wouldn't have faith. They'd have to rely on that law. They would. What else could they have? So here you have the call of Abraham and faith, and you have that in those verses 2 through 8 of chapter 7. And then he does an interesting thing. He goes on to pick out two other figures in the history of Israel. The first one was Joseph. Now here he starts to point out something that was a trademark of the people of Israel. And that was that they had a habit, not just once or twice, but all through their history, of disobedience, of not getting it when they should. And here was a case in Joseph and of Moses where the patriarchs, all these people, the tribes, they went back to all the tribes, the leaders. Well, but they rejected Joseph. And they delivered him out of envy. I just took those key words there, delivered for envy. Now, that was an interesting word there because guess what? It says there, a Pilate, how that it says in Matthew 27 that he knew that it was envy that was governing the actions of these Jewish leaders. And that's why Jesus had been delivered to him. So you're starting to see a pattern here, a parallel. You got the parallel of the fact that false witnesses were called. And all the strategies that were used to try and stumble Stephen, well, the same thing was being done, had been done with Jesus, and now it's being done with Stephen. Well, here, the same motivation, envy. And someone pointed out that, you know, there was a lot going on here, and there were a lot of priests that had been coming to the Lord, it says there in Acts, and the religious leaders, they sense with all these people becoming believers in Jerusalem that they were losing control. They were losing control. And that was intolerable. They could not tolerate that. They were losing control. And so they had to reassert their control. So there's envy there. And then what was said in the life of Moses in Exodus 2. When Moses intervened and tried to help out those two Jews that were fighting amongst themselves, they turned to him and said, "Who made thee a ruler and judge over us?" So you have that same pattern there. And Stephen wants to reemphasize the pattern of disobedience by quoting Amos, the prophet Amos. And I'd like you to think about these people that are mentioned here, Abraham, Joseph, Moses. Here this man was by himself in front of this august company, but it's as if, because they all knew the history, he's able to call each of these people to the witness stand. He's able to call Abraham. Then he's able to call Joseph. And then Moses. They're so intent on accusing him of disobeying the law and of going against these people. He used their own history and words against them. And then here's Amos 7. And I think I might have, let's see, Amos 5, verses 25 through 27. That's a quotation from that section. "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rempham, images which you make to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Now, of course, there are a number of things in this passage that would take up our time just to explain, apparent discrepancies maybe that some people make an accusation of. Actually, it's Damascus at the time that Amos wrote these words. But Stephen brought it forward to Babylon because here the Jews in the southern part of the kingdom did the same disobedience and worshiped the same idols as their northern counterparts. And so he kind of telescoped both together. But that wasn't what brought all this to a head. You might imagine that there was some restlessness developing in the Sanhedrin as he spoke about this. And he spoke about Moses speaking himself of another prophet that would arise. He mentions this in Deuteronomy 18:15, a reference to the coming Messiah, showing that Moses indeed was not the last word. See, that they just ignored these things. They ignored their own scriptures. Jesus said to the people in his day, "Search the scriptures, for they are they which speak of me." But they ignored those. And then notice as you come to the end of the message, He talks about David and Solomon and how that the temple was built. It says there in verse 47, Solomon built him a house. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Notice that phrase there, made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and here is Isaiah being quoted. So you see these witnesses, one after another, are being brought up to testify. Isaiah chapter 66. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So you have the contrast there of the hands of man and the hand of God. And you have those two things side by side. They were so proud of that temple that had been made with hands of man, the hands of Herod and the slaves that he had secured. But Jesus had said very clearly, and it seems like Stephen got this even before maybe the disciples themselves. Because what did Jesus say in chapter 4 to the woman, Samaria? He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. I'm reading backwards rather than forwards. He said, the hour is coming, in verse 21, we shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. And the time is coming. The time is coming. And Stephen really believed that that time had arrived. Even though probably a lot of the Jewish Christians were still worshiping in the temple. He believed that that time. But of course, it was a number, maybe 35 years to go before that temple was fully destroyed. So here you have his message. Now then you get the climax here. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Those are good words that are calculated to endear love and appreciation on the part of your hearers. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One. Interestingly enough, in this passage in chapter 7, Jesus' name is not mentioned in the speech. Jesus' name is not mentioned, but he's referred to the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So now he's saying, you resist the Holy Spirit, stiff neck. That's they knew exactly where that came from. When the children of Israel were rebelling against the Lord in the wilderness, uncircumcised in heart and ear, so they're not just as bad as the Gentiles. In fact, they're worse because they're in the place of privilege. Well, this was getting worse and worse. You killed the Just One, the Messiah. You have broken the law. They were getting very angry. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And this was the crowning glory. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. See, the God of glory at the beginning of the chapter, and now the glory of God, the end. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And a lot has been discussed about standing, Jesus standing as opposed to Jesus sitting. Just to say this, how that we are, Jesus was showing his appreciation for his servant. It says there in Hebrews that Jesus is sitting, but here it says he was standing. He saw him standing. And what you have there is a wonderful picture. And Jesus said that he will honor those who honor him in that time. And it's like a picture of that. It tells about that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So then they take him out and start stoning him. And you see how he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And you have Stephen in calmness relying on the Lord. And those verses talk about resting on the Lord and depending on him. And you see a kind of a parallel between him and Jesus and his death. When Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," quoting the Psalm 31, verse 5. And then his words that parallel Jesus, "Father, forgive them. I know they know not what they do." Luke 23, 34. Here he says, "Lay not this sin to their charge." I just laid out some interesting contrast here. You have Stephen filled with the Spirit. You have the enemies filled with anger. You have on Stephen's side, you have a spiritual sight, seeing Jesus standing. You see the spiritual blindness of these religious leaders. You see the calmness of Stephen. You see the mob throwing stones on the other side. You see the love, the prayer for forgiveness. You see the hate, Saul approving the death of Stephen. So you just have this interesting contrast there. Our time is gone. We have to see here there are consequences to this action. There was a coronation of Stephen, and I leave that for you to read. 2 Timothy 4 and Revelation 2, the crown for those who are faithful to Jesus. There was condemnation for the land of Israel and for the people of Israel. They had contributed to the death of John the Baptist, to Jesus, and now to Stephen. There was the mission of the church, and you see that in Acts 8 and later in Acts 11. There was the salvation that was going to come to Saul of Tarsus. And then to end, we are all to be witnesses, as we're reminded in Acts 1. We are all called to be mature in Christ. With Stephen, it just took a few years. How long is it taking us? And read about that process in Ephesians 4. We're all called to become more like Jesus from glory to glory, says in 2 Corinthians 3. And we're all called to worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. May that be true of each of us. Shall we pray? O God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this picture of thy servant, thy faithful servant. May it be an inspiration for us to really take to heart, to live for him, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to have our eyes fixed on him, so that others might see the Lord Jesus in us. They saw the Lord Jesus. They didn't like what they saw because they had rejected him. But may people see the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, we pray. And we just thank thee for this opportunity to study the Word of God. We ask thy blessing now upon us, and be with those who can't be with us, those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgery. We just commit them to thee also at this time. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.